Turn your Bibles to the book of Mark, Mark chapter 15, verse 22 through 32. That can be found, I believe, on page 852 and 853 of your pew Bible, if that's the one that you have in front of you. Great to be with you here this morning, feeling healthy and strong after a few weeks of our family not feeling healthy and strong. And I just wanted to make a comment, actually, about the Bibles that I just encouraged you to turn to. If you don't have a Bible and you would like one, the Bible in front of you in the pew can be our gift to you. We would love for you to have a Bible and to start to get God's Word poured into your life. And if you don't know how to do that, if you're not sure how to get started on reading God's Word, I would love to encourage you. I'd love to talk to you about where do you start. And maybe you've been coming to this church for a very long time and you're still not quite sure how to open your Bible on a Monday morning and get it into your life. And I would love to talk to you about that and give you that encouragement, even in our lunch that we'll have here this afternoon, which I encourage you to attend. We'll be talking about another way of getting God's Word into your life, memorizing the Scriptures. And I pray that we'll all be invested in that in days to come. The message of the Bible from start to finish is an announcement of God's glory to weak sinners through his Son, Jesus Christ, the crucified and risen Savior. And our text this morning, as Ed has well highlighted to us leading up to it in the Psalms that we've been singing, our text this morning centers on that message in the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. We really come today to a pinnacle text in all of the Scriptures. And with that in mind, let's stand now for the reading of God's holy word. Mark 15, verses 22 through 32. And they brought him to the place called Golgotha, which means place of a skull. And they offered him wine mixed with myrrh, but he did not take it. And they crucified him and divided his garments among them, casting lots for them to decide what each should take. And it was the third hour when they crucified him. And the inscription of the charge against him read, "The King of the Jews." And with him they crucified two robbers, one on his right and one on his left. And those who passed by derided him, wagging their heads and saying, "Aha, you who had destroyed the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself and come down from the cross." So also the chief priests with the scribes mocked him to one another, saying, "He saved others. He cannot save himself. Let the Christ, the King of Israel, come down now from the cross that we may see and believe." Those who were crucified with him also reviled him. This is the word of God. Let's pray. Father, we pray that as we come to this solemn text, that we would hear from Jesus and that we would see him crucified and so put our faith in him. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. The Lord is in his holy temple. Let all earth keep silence before him. This is our call to worship from this morning. F.W. Krumacher, in his famed work on the suffering of Jesus Christ, begins his word on the crucifixion with these words: "The Lord is in his holy temple. Let all earth keep silence before him." The introduction to a sermon often has the purpose of setting the tone for how a sermon will go. And it has struck me this week that the cross is so solemn and so magnificent that there are few tones that seem fitting for preaching on a text such as this. God is, in a sense, in his holy temple in this text, offering the sacrifice for sinners, the sacrifice that would define, as it were, the history of the world. And we should come to this text standing in a holy awe. It almost seems fitting or proper that a sermon on a text like this would just share a few words, then read the text, and we would all then just sit in a lengthy, holy silence, pondering what we just heard. That silence for us as we would come to a text like this would perhaps seem like the silence that is there in the moments before a funeral service begins. That silence of sadness, but perhaps also a sense of the silence if you were there in the audience, there at the moment of a coronation of a great king, and a silence that would fill the crowd as the moment arrived for that coronation. A holy awe should fill us as we come to this text. My first sermon when I came here was on 1 Corinthians 2. We preach Jesus Christ and Him crucified. The church's mission in its word and in its deed is to proclaim the glory of the crucified Jesus Christ. This is our mission. And so this text here this morning defines something of who we are in the crucifixion of Jesus. And as we recognize in this text, something about us, something about reality is being defined. There is a partial silence that fills us because we can barely believe our eyes as we look at this text. It is not a cleaned up event. Often in the most significant events of our lives, that's when we get cleaned up. We get cleaned up to get ready for a wedding. We get cleaned up for the graduation or some other major event. The prettiest flowers come out, the nicest suits. We may even buy a new pair of shoes or wash the car before we go, because this is what we get cleaned up for. But here, in this significant pinnacle event of life, everything here is not cleaned up. It's almost a hideous or a horrendous event before our eyes. Quoting Krumacher again, "Where are we now? We are standing on the summit of Mount Calvary. Golgotha, horrifying name, almost sticks in your throat as you say it. The appellation of the most momentous and awful spot upon the whole earth. Behold, a naked and barren eminence, enriched only by the blood of criminals and covered with the bones of executed rebels, incendiaries, poisoners, and other offscourings of the human race, an accursed spot where love never rules." That's what it is to come to Golgotha, to come to the place of cursing, where love, it seems, never rules. And there we meet Jesus Christ and Him crucified. And there's a risk, as I've said, in coming to this text and almost saying too much. We should just sit in awe of what we hear. There's a risk in saying too little. We might need a 100-point sermon to go through everything there could be said about the cross of Christ. We'll try to navigate somewhat in between these two things, and we'll have just three reflections here on the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. They will have these words, I'll give you them, and then we'll go through them one by one. One, tragic demise. One, a tragic demise. Two, one great action. And three, tragic success. Tragic demise, one great action, tragic success. First, the tragic demise. Our first reading, and really an accurate reading of verses 22 through 32, is that this announces to us the tragic demise of Jesus Christ. As I listen to books in my car, and I listen on Audible, and it tells me how much is left of my listening to the book, and when I recognize there's about 15 or 10 minutes to go, and some major event happens, I think, well, this is it. There's probably not another turning point after this. This is the moment the author wants me to remember this book by. Well, in the book of Mark at this moment, we've got 30 or 40 verses left. Some of you can already see the blank at the other side of Mark 16. You recognize this thing's almost over. And as it's coming to its crashing halt in horror, that you're watching Jesus Christ, the Son of God, who we've been watching in this whole book, and He's being put on a cross to die. He's taken to Golgotha, the place of the skull. Legend had it, and it's probably not accurate, but it gives you a sense of how this place was seen. The legend was that Adam's bones, Adam, the first man, that his bones were buried here in the place of the skull. It had that kind of sense of sober reflection to it. And Jesus here is stripped naked. His garments are divided. He's left with nothing. And by the third hour, verse 25, mid-morning, before the time in the day when you got up this morning to dry and left in your car to drive to church, already by then, Jesus Christ is crucified. Verse 25. Mark's readers would know what that word meant. If I announced to you that someone, for example, was beheaded, you would not need a great description for you to understand what that meant. Well, if you were one of Mark's readers, you'd hear crucified and you would know what it was saying. A horrendous event. Edersheim. The transverse wood was placed on the ground and the sufferer laid on it. When his arms were extended, drawn up and bound to it, a strong, sharp nail was driven, first into the right, then into the left hand. Next, the sufferer was drawn up by means of ropes, perhaps ladders. Lastly, the feet were extended, and either one nail hammered into each or a larger piece of iron through the two. Horrifying in its external pain and suffering depicted there. Blood all around, gore. You could see the pain. You could see the tragedy on the naked body presented before all who were there. Perhaps even more horrifying, the internal pain and destruction that the sufferer would go through. Lee Strobel is helpful on this in his book, The Case for Christ. The sufferer would go through hypovolemic shock, massive blood loss, nerve damage, crushed nerves all through the body, his internal organs falling apart, as it were, there on the cross, ultimately leading to asphyxiation, the inability to breathe, likely causing his death. And then there is what you might call the soul suffering there on the cross, the shame and horror of being presented before all around as a sufferer, as a guilty one, as one to be disregarded, despised, and hated. You see, Golgotha, as Krumacher noted, is that place where love never rules. If love is tender care and solemn kindness and a desire for the other's good that leads out in action, everything happening to Jesus Christ here is the opposite. Love is not ruling. Love, it seems to our eyes at first, is gone from the picture. Jesus Christ is crucified. And the demise of Jesus Christ, though, in the text, doesn't end here. In many ways, the crucifixion is a setup for another kind of demise in the text, where all of Jesus' conversation partners, all of the interlocutors, all of those he has served, all of the kinds of people he has come to save, one by one, celebrate before him his great destruction. It is a recognition in their minds of the apparent failure of all he sought to be. Imagine here, if I one by one asked you here, what is one thing that you love or know about Jesus Christ? And one of you might say, well, Jesus Christ is my king. And one of you might say, Jesus Christ is the new temple to give me access to God. And another one of you would say, Jesus Christ is the Savior of the world. Another of you would say, Jesus Christ is the one who did those mighty signs and acts that I can see and believe in who he is. And that would be a wonderful set of answers. And it is those set of answers that the opponents of Jesus here trot out in his mockery. They trot out the very reality of all Jesus claimed to be. And they look at him on the cross and say, really? That's who you are? That's who you are? Look at the failure. The civil authorities take their stand first and put there above him on the cross the king of the Jews. Christ had been proclaimed as a king as he came into the world in the book of Mark, announcing the kingdom of God. Well, what do kings do? They lead armies. They overcome enemies. And here, in a sense, they crown the king by killing him. Some king of the Jews to overthrow the Romans, right? Wrong. He's there on a cross. He's dying. And then the crowd takes their turn, the passersby in verse 29. There's always a crowd in Mark. Here it would be a Jewish crowd that would have heard Jesus' plan for a new temple, a new way of access to God and himself. He was going to rebuild a new temple. Destroy the temple, verse 29. Yeah, right. He can't even save his own life. He can't even save his life. That plan is over. Look at you, Jesus. It's gone. The week began for Jesus with overturning tables and claiming he was going to bring a new temple order. And now it ends with a naked death on a cross. And you know, you're not surprised, verse 31, that the chief priests and the scribes, they're going to revel in this moment. The religious authorities, the civil authorities, the crowd, now the religious authorities take their stand. The whole book of Mark, there's been this tussle between Jesus and the religious authorities. Jesus rebuking them, them renouncing Jesus. Well, who's winning now? The first time Jesus healed a man in front of the religious authorities, he healed a man with a withered hand. And right then they, it says, plotted to destroy him. And it looks like they just won. There he is on the cross. He saved others. He saved that guy with the withered hand. Whatever. He cannot save himself. He can't even come down from the cross. His mighty signs, whatever. You can't believe him. Throughout the book of Mark, Jesus had this emphasis, see my signs and believe. Well, where are those signs now? Verse 32. He's dying on a cross. And then in the final sentence, those who were crucified. We've seen the civil authorities. We've seen the crowd. We've seen the chief priests, the religious authorities, all these get their shot at Jesus here on the cross. Now the outcasts, now the sinners, now those who deserve the wrath of the state and of God, these who would deserve the punishment, they join in the reviling. You see, Jesus came to announce something to the civil authorities. He came to announce to the crowds. He came to speak to the religious authorities. He came to speak to the sinners. Those who have the guilty record against them, to announce the good news of salvation in himself. And here these two that are put side by side on the cross, and we know that one later did convert, but these two sort of represent all the outcast, wicked sinners of the world, saying, some Savior you are, Jesus. You don't have anything to offer us. Look at you on a cross. Jesus in Mark is the King. He's the temple. He's the Savior. He's the doer of mighty signs. He's everything these taunters claim that he is. And the nails of the crucifixion on our first reading of the text declare, it seems, that the whole vision, the whole purpose of who Jesus is and was has come to nothing. Seems like it's come to nothing. In the Bible, there's all kinds of destructions. The flood, cities burned, armies wiped out in a single day, exile, torture. We suddenly discover here in the crucifixion that those horrors were just prefaces, warm-ups, precursors to this great horror. The Son of God brought to nothing on the cross. Now, some of you are very good theologians. And you already in your mind are saying, yeah, but there's more to the story than that. Yes, there is, and we'll work on that. But until you understand the depth of demise that is present here, until you get the pit in your stomach that says, how in the world does Jesus Christ end up on a cross? Until you feel the weight of the demise here, that Christ is brought to nothing. And all the authorities and all the crowds, all the people like you and me, all the known sinners, look at Jesus and see him as nothing. Until you get that in your stomach, until you feel that in your heart, you'll never understand the surprise on the other side, the good news on the other side of the demise. And it should shock us and startle us that the arc of the Christian story leads to the death, the crucifixion of the Son of God. Those came across this week, the famous missionary story of John and Betty Stamm. Some of you may know it. Missionaries to China in the 1930s, and they're full of hope and expectation of seeing people won to salvation and life and the forgiveness of sins, and they're in their mid to late 20s, and they're captured by the communists and led away and beheaded. And that's where the story ends. And you think, that's a stark ending to something full of hope. And we recognize that the Christian story in Jesus Christ has this kind of arc. That's what's happening to Jesus here. Jesus Christ led to this shocking conclusion, crucified on a cross. But the reality is you have a pit in your stomach as you see what's happening to Jesus here, the horror of his real suffering. There's another pit in your stomach, as it were, that should begin to develop. Because, you see, it's all the parties of the world that are sitting here watching the cross. Not just watching, but participating, promoting, celebrating. Everybody in this room is some combination of an authority in the culture, like a civil authority, a religious authority, a member of the crowd, and a sinner. Some of you, if you thought hard enough, you might say, well, I'm all four of those things. Some of you might say, well, I'm two of those things. But you are, as it were, spoken of in this text. And the great tragedy that we recognize, that may even be more pressing to this room, is that most of us, most of you, could identify the theology. You could get an A minus, or an A even, or maybe a B, or possibly a C plus, in a high school class on the theology of the book of Mark. You could identify that Jesus is king. You could identify that Jesus is the temple to bring us access to God. You could identify that Jesus is the savior of others. You could identify that Jesus has done many mighty signs with the purpose that we believe. You could pass the quiz. And so could everybody taunting Jesus here. So could everyone taunting Jesus here. They seemed, you might think, well, they put him on the cross because they didn't understand what he claimed to be. It seems like they put him on the cross because they understood exactly what he claimed to be. And they understood it, and they hated it. And if you come to this point in our work through the book of Mark, and you respond to Jesus and you really have no desire for him, you have no desire for him to shape your life, no desire to worship him, no desire to find access to God through him, no desire to worship him and exalt him as your king, no belief in the mighty signs that he has done, you may just be part of the crowd. Or maybe you're one of the religious authorities. Maybe you would have joined in with the chief priests and scribes and taken your turn to make your taunt then. See, the reality is that there is that sense, as was prayed earlier, that we may have just been there when they crucified our Lord. We may have had a bigger part in it than we'd like to admit. You see, the tragic demise, yes, is Jesus in the text, but the tragic demise is also in ourselves. And we hit verse 32, almost out of hope. Almost, if you're reading the text well, you should almost hit verse 32 and have this sense of, I don't know if there's any way out of this. And then we would say this, well, how about you reread the text one more time? Reread the text, and here's the question to ask yourself as you read it. We know what the crowd is doing. We know what the people who are putting Jesus on the cross are doing. What is Jesus doing in the text? What is Jesus doing in the text? And this is where we come to our second reflection. One great action. One great action. You might almost hesitate to read the text again, as I've suggested that you do. Imagine getting the rejection letter from the college of your dreams, and you're in tears as you read this rejection letter. And I come up to you and I say, Just read it one more time. You may have a sense, I just want to crumple this thing up and throw it in the trash. But read it again and ask this question. Well, what is Jesus doing in the text? Look for Jesus. That's a good thing to do in every situation in life. And what we observe is that Jesus in this text takes almost no actions. In the book of Mark, in the Gospels, Jesus is very active. He is the subject of many sentences and many stories. He is the doer. He goes, he walks, he moves, he talks, he heals, he saves. But in the crucifixion, Jesus moves from being the subject of sentences to the object of sentences. Things are done to him. He receives blows. He is killed. But I wonder if any of you by now have caught that there is one action that Jesus takes in this text. It's in verse 23, near the start of our reading. And they offered him wine mixed with myrrh, but he did not take it. Jesus declines the wine mixed with myrrh. What does this mean? Wine mixed with myrrh was sort of a standard tonic that was given to those being crucified to somewhat numb their condition, a kind of morphine of the day, you might say, as pain would reach its maximum level. Perhaps this would help numb the criminal just a bit to make it easier to place him on the cross. And Jesus says no. The night before there, Jesus had prayed the Father would take the cup away from him of wrath, that the Father might somehow turn this cup away, and now here on the cross, he declines the cup that would minimize his pain. Turns it down. He turns it down. You see, in our first reading of the text, from one vantage point, it's a reading of the horrific pain and the demise of Jesus. It almost seems like he couldn't stop it, that he was a passive object that can't control the flood of pain and horror and mockery that's coming upon him. But we discover in this simple act that Jesus here is not out to minimize his pain, but is here with a resolved acceptance of the fullness of pain that he intends to take on himself. Satan and Peter, in previous attempts, failed in getting Jesus off the road of pain, off the road of suffering. They gave it their best shot. And now the offerers of wine with myrrh, they fail also. They can't do it. They can't get Jesus off the task he's been given to take on the pain of the world, to take on the suffering of the world on himself, to take the fullness. We speak of Jesus taking on the fullness of wrath, the fullness of the wrath of God, the fullness of the sufferings of the world, going to the very depths of what humanity can go through. And when Jesus is offered to go just a few steps short of that, here's some wine with myrrh. You don't have to go through the whole thing, actually. Every one of you would want to say yes. Every one of you would say, I've gone through a whole lot. Jesus says, absolutely not. Jesus will go through the full experience. He is here to suffer. And what we find here is that Jesus is actually sovereign in this event. He's in control. He's guiding it under the hand of the Father, directing it to the purpose that he would go through. The same power that calmed the storm, the same power that cast out the demons from that demoniac that was overwhelming in power, that same power is exerted here in what you could call sovereign suffering. Sovereign suffering. He's going through it, and he meant to. He's going through it, and he meant to. There's an expression that is perhaps too casual for a text like this, but maybe you've heard it, of playing chess, not checkers. And the idea is that checkers and chess can be played on the same board, and checkers is a fairly ordinary game where you make the same kind of moves over and over again, and chess is a much more complex game with interwoven strategies, and pieces can be moved in all kinds of different ways. And if you play chess, not checkers, with someone, you're on the same board, and the person across from you is just doing the ordinary thing, and you're operating at a much deeper level. Well, here we discover that Golgotha is the board. The enemies are drawing out all of their attack. They are leading Jesus to failure and to his demise. It's the demise of the Son of God. And Jesus, it seems, is about to lose the game. He's going to lose the game. This is the demise of Jesus. He's going down. And Jesus is operating at a deeper level. Because while they're putting him on the cross and celebrating the end of Jesus, he's choosing to suffer. He's choosing, he's resolving to lay his life down. Mark chapter 1 began with John the Baptist preparing the way of the Lord. Here's the highway he's going to go down. And Jesus is not off the highway. He's right on it. This is where the highway is leading, taking the fullness of pain upon him. You know, there was an ancient heresy, Docetism. Don't have to know that word too well. That thought that Jesus, in a sense, floated above the sufferings of the world. It only seemed like he suffered. Maybe as if when the rains of suffering came down, Jesus had a screened-in porch around him that you couldn't see from a distance. But actually the rain wasn't really hitting him. It just looked like it was hitting him. And our own minds can maybe say this kind of thing. You read of the suffering of Jesus Christ and you say, well, he was God. He could take it. That kind of thing. Is it really the depth of suffering that you might think it is? Others in history struggled with the very idea that the Savior would go to the cross. Early Christian apologist Justin Martyr wrote a dialogue with a Jewish skeptic named Trypho about trying to understand what Jesus was doing. And Trypho responds to Martyr at one point that he is so incredulous at the idea of the cross, as though maybe I can be convinced the Messiah would suffer. But it is beyond my belief, he says, that the Messiah would go through the indignity of the cross. And the reality is that there was no screened-in porch around Jesus. There was no other plan for the Messiah. This is exactly what he intended to go through, what the plan was. And when the chance came for Jesus to go another route, he never took it. He resolved to go through. There's a willing, awesome suffering in Jesus Christ. And what we discover, and this will lead us to our third reflection, is that it is more than just a grit-your-teeth kind of moment. A guy that didn't need as much painkiller as the person next to him. But actually, this taking it on and willingly taking it on and not declining it leads to, and this is the name of our third reflection, the tragic success. The tragic success. The Christian story is a tragedy that turns into a success through the tragedy. Through the tragic events of the cross, it is a success in the work of Jesus here. As we go through a kind of second, fuller reading of the text, we discover that all the actors here, the people dividing the garments, the people making their taunts, they actually are functioning to us like Sunday school teachers, accidentally. They're teaching us, they're announcing to us, and in a sense, they're bringing about, more than Sunday school teachers do, the very victory of God. You can almost read this text almost like they're two different languages here. You read this from the human world, the human perspective, and it's a language of demise and failure. And then you read it with a spirit-filled reading, a spirit-filled observation. You get a new set of glasses on, and suddenly you see it's a success. It's the victory of Jesus Christ here. And the language of success, we start to recognize it. As we recognize that Jesus here at every turn is fulfilling the Scriptures. He's fulfilling the plan that was laid out for him. He's entering into the story of Scripture. All of these actors, the dividers of the garments, the taunters, they may think that they are the main actors in a great play. And look at what we're doing. Look at what we're accomplishing. We'd planned this for years, and now is our moment. But actually, they're the stagehands. They're the people in the background doing the lights, getting the curtain ready, because they are putting on display the plan that God had for God to act in world history. And God is putting it all on display. And these who thought they were gaining the victory are just making it happen. All of the events here, and if we had more time, we could go through it all. And you could go see it maybe this afternoon, but all the events here, I could just take you to an Old Testament passage and say, look, it fulfills this one, it fulfills this. The dividing of the garments, Psalm 22. They will divide the garments of the son of David. The mockery, the you who had destroyed the temple, or the save yourself and come down from the cross. The Psalms of David, 22, 35, 40. They're filled with almost exact quotations. These people are quoting the Bible almost whether they realize it or not. He trusts the Lord, let him deliver him. That's Psalm 22. On through the list, from betrayal to dividing of the garments, Scripture is being fulfilled. This is God's plan. Nothing's gone off script. And these wicked people are doing a great job of making the script happen. They don't even realize it. Jesus is entering into this plan that God had for all of history. And then we discover that their actions, their words, the things that they're doing here at the cross are far more true than they realize. Their combination of their actions, put Jesus on the cross, and their words funnel together like ingredients to a recipe to announce the very thing they think they're proving wrong. What do I mean by this? King of the Jews. Look at the King of the Jews. We've already said it. Jesus came proclaiming the kingdom of God. But it was a different kind of kingdom. He was the king who came into Jerusalem marching as a king, not on the victory horse, but on the donkey. It was a kingdom that was going to come through humility, through gentleness, through suffering, through conquering by weakness. And now they're crowning the king who is conquering in weakness. This is your victor, friends. Kings conquer, and Jesus is conquering in this text. Everyone else in Mark and everyone else in life, when they face death itself, they run away as fast as they can. Henry Fleming, famously in The Red Badge of Courage, gets up and runs from the battle. We're all like that. We've seen that in Mark many times. But there's one king who looks death, the fullness of death and hell, right in the eye and takes it on and goes in and suffers and experiences it to conquer it on behalf of his people to bring the kingdom. Hail, King of the Jews, on the cross. This is your king. Or you take the next taunt. Aha. You who had destroyed the temple and rebuilt it in 3 days. Plan seems over, right? Wait. He is the temple. What is going to be destroyed and rebuilt in 3 days? Jesus Christ himself. And he's doing it. He's laying himself down. Plan is being executed. The Old Testament temple went through destruction and rebuilding. Now Jesus is laying himself down to be destroyed and rebuilt more gloriously to bring to us the presence of God. The Lord is in his holy temple in this text. He's bringing the holy temple in this text. He's bringing the temple and he's offering that presence to all of you. You couldn't find a greater expression of the presence of God than if you were at Golgotha on that day. There, the holy temple, laying his life down. Or verse 31 and the taunt there, he saved others, he cannot save himself. This death proves, right, that Jesus isn't a savior. He saved a lot of people in his life. He saved a lot of people by healing them or offering forgiveness. But now this death proves, don't you think that he's not a savior? Wrong. He's bringing about the greatest salvation you could ever imagine. By not saving himself and taking on the punishment for sins that you deserve, he is offering salvation to the whole world and saying, you guys don't have to go through this anymore. I'm going through it. Come to me for forgiveness of sins that you might be saved. There's no greater announcement of the Savior than the very event that seemed to prove he wasn't the Savior. Or the doer of mighty signs, they're saying again, mocking, come down from the cross. Do something really mighty that we could see and believe. Do something mighty that we might see and believe. This may be the mightiest sign of the book of Mark so far, that Jesus Christ would willingly put himself down on the cross. That Jesus would have the opportunity. He could have taken the sour wine. He could have taken the myrrh. And he could have come down from the cross. He could have done all of that. And it would be one tenth or 100th of the greatness of the mighty sign of Jesus laying himself down, that many, how many, even you, center their faith now on the reality that Jesus did the mighty act of not taking himself off the cross. And he stayed on it that we might live. And see, the blessing is we've had the demise of recognizing, well, we're like the civil authorities, we're like the crowd, we're like the religious authorities, we're like the sinners on the cross, we're some combination of all four of those things, and we are those who have not loved Jesus. And at the very same moment, this Jesus is being offered to you. This Jesus is being offered that this salvation is yours. Krumacher said that this is the place where love never rules. And from the hearts of these who put him on the cross, you could say that's true. But from the eyes of the Father, from our own eyes now, as we see Jesus on the cross for us, we'd have to say this is the place where love, at least that day, ruled. Where love was ruling so much that Jesus would lay his life down for sinners on the cross. It is a kind of tragedy, because he's dying, but it's a successful, it's a glorious, it's a tragedy that gives way to success. And the call is that we would respond with belief and with worship and with awe. It would be somewhat of a failure this morning if you or we walked away and you just sort of nodded your head and said, well, that was a decent sermon. Or if you got in the car and said, well, that was an interesting insight from the text. I hadn't seen that one before. I'll put that one in my register of interesting things about the Bible I didn't previously know. If that's all you're led to, that would actually be a failure, because that is not the point of the cross. In the Scriptures, those who see and truly see Christ crucified for sinners, or they are led to all committed worship and commitments and belief. In the book of Isaiah, in anticipation of this, the repeated line is, behold my servant, the Father speaking to us, behold, look at Jesus. Look at Jesus. Just get your eyes on Jesus and live your life gazing on and beholding Jesus Christ on the cross before you could ever proclaim Jesus Christ and Him crucified. You've got to see it and believe it. Look at Paul, who said those exact words, that he would proclaim Jesus Christ and Him crucified. It's all he wanted in life anymore. Before he saw it, he had all kinds of interests in life. He had all kinds of things that were compelling to him. Most of them had to do with exalting himself. And then he saw it, and the only thing he wanted to do in life is proclaim this. Open his lips, travel the world, see people, testify of who he was, Jesus Christ. And Paul wasn't afraid to say it, that it was him that sinned against Jesus. He would have been in the crowd, or maybe even was, you know. But that Paul, this is the message. We go from this, we say, I want to proclaim Jesus Christ. We think of Peter, who later wrote about these events. And Peter wasn't even there because he was too afraid. But he speaks right at the start of his first book, 1 Peter 1:2, that we are those sanctified with his blood. This is your identity now. Your identity is that you are covered, you are forgiven, you are set apart based on the event that we just read about here. Or you think of the Apostle John. The Apostle John, who had a vision in heaven of the glory of God and joins with those who sing in heaven forever. Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing. That's the response. Worthy is the Lamb. Worthy is the one being slain here. Worthy is he in my life to receive power. Worthy is he in my life to be exalted. Worthy is he in my life to celebrate his wisdom. Worthy is he to have his might live out in my life. Worthy is he for me to give him honor in life. Worthy is he for me to give him glory. Worthy is he to bless his name. That's the response of the heart when you really see Jesus Christ crucified. Let that be us. Let that be us this morning and every day. That in our hearts and in our lives, we would celebrate Jesus Christ. crucified for sinners. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for Jesus crucified. We thank you for the cross. We can barely say anything that meets the majesty of this moment. So we do worship and we praise your name for what you accomplished here. Bring us to this kind of faith and commitment, we pray. In his name, amen.